Lord, we thank you.
So I don't have a resurrection message this morning. I hope that's okay. I would appreciate that you would pray that the Lord would give me courage to give this message that I do have. It's the only one that was really living to me. So let's just open with some verses to lay a little bit of a foundation. Acts chapter 7. And again, Stephen is on trial before the religious authorities in Israel. And he's on trial for preaching, basically preaching Christ, witnessing to the resurrection. Bottom line, he begins his so-called defense here in chapter 7. And actually, as we've talked about on Friday night, these religious authorities were the ones that were on trial in this speech. But he begins it with this in verse 2. And he, Stephen, said, "Men and brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, God moved him to this land in which you now dwell." The key phrase being, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "O Corinthians, he and his fellow ministers, have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And I think what Paul is saying here is, he's being very transparent, and he's saying, we are wide open. We have shown you how much we love you. We have told you how much we love you, how much we care about you, but you seem to be restricted. There's something holding you back, something restraining your love from coming back to us. And he's asking them, please, you also be open to us, as open as we are to you. Now, he then goes in, and this is quite, Paul really changes gears here. But I think what he was saying, here's the reason you can't express your love like you should. There's something clogging you up. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now this is not, in this context, not talking about marriage. Paul talks about that as far as marriage in another place. But it's talking about intimacy and connection and getting to, because we know we are to go into the world and we are to love the people in this world and rub elbows with them and, be in the world but not of the world. So that's not the issue here. There's a heart issue. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, agreement has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then if we could look at 1 John. In chapter 5. And verse 19. And John says to us, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep or guard yourselves from idols. Amen. So, we open with Abraham, and we want to consider again today the life of Abraham, and in particular, again, Abraham is our father, regarding our faith as Christians. So, over to Romans again, if you would. Romans chapter 4. And verse 11, and we're looking for this little phrase, the fact that Abraham is our father as far as our faith. 11, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he, Abraham, might be the father of all those who believe. And then down to verse 12. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but, again, here's the important phrase, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So, just to paraphrase this, if I might, for our purposes today, what we just read, if you're a Christian, saved by grace through faith, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, God is going to take you through the same steps of faith that Abraham went through 4,000 years ago. Abraham was the original. God singled him out by grace. He was the prototype as far as the kind of faith that God is looking for from us. And his steps of faith, again, 4,000 years ago, are to be our steps of faith today, in principle. So, today we want to consider Abraham's first step of faith. What was his first step of faith? Turn to Genesis 12. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So Abraham's first step of faith was to obey the voice of God and separate himself from what?
His country.
Okay. Verse 1. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Now, what was going on in Abraham's country and in his father's house? Okay. How do we know that? Okay, Scripture says, what's that?
It's going on everywhere that God is.
Okay. Yeah, Scripture says so. Joshua 24. Sorry, we're going to be dancing around today. Scripture-wise, if you don't mind. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now in Hebrew, this actually says they presented themselves before the God, the one true God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. That's how we know Abraham's father was an idolater. He goes on to say in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord. Joshua is still talking to the people. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served. I like that statement that Joshua made. It was rather. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. And then that famous sentence that some of us, I think, maybe even have on the wall of our homes, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Abraham's father, again, was an idol worshiper. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Abraham's father was an idol maker. That thought comes from where? Well, that's a Jewish tradition,
yeah.
Actually. Now, here's some information that I found concerning this. The Jewish rabbis of the second century tell a story. Again, this is not in Scripture. Tell a story about Abraham as a teenager. Apparently, according to rabbinic tradition, Abraham's father was an idol maker. He owned an idol shop where people could come and purchase whatever god they wanted for home or temple or whatever. Well, one day, young Abraham was told by his father to watch the shop while his dad went out to get some lunch. Amazing the detail that they knew. Suddenly, the teenager had an overwhelming urge to prove the absurdity of idol worship. Taking a hammer, Abraham began smashing each idol to bits. Shattered fragments of wood, stone, precious metals covered the floor. One by one, he systematically destroyed each god until only one was left, the biggest one. Its hands were outstretched and its eyes closed. And into these outstretched hands, Abraham placed the hammer. When his father returned from lunch, he was shocked. What happened? He shouted at his son. It was amazing, Dad, the teenager replied. The idols all got into a fight, and the biggest idol won. That's impossible, his father said. Idols can't do anything. Exactly, his son replied. And thus, according to rabbinic tradition, monotheism was born. Take it or leave it. Now, of course, monotheism being the worship of the one true God. But there are other traditions that say that Abraham was not into idolatry like those around him before God called him. But many good theologians believe that God chose Abraham and appeared to him in Ur out of pure grace. Now, to me, that's what Scripture seems to say. No merit on Abraham's part whatsoever. Just like he chose who?
Us.
You and me. Can you figure out why God chose you? I can't. Figure out why he chose me. And he spent the last 50-something years, I'm not going to be able to say that much longer. It scares me. He spent the last 50-something years showing me why he shouldn't have chosen me. And grace is the only answer. And I'll take it as the only answer. And it's a liberating place, actually, to come to see that. So, God said to Abraham, leave, separate yourself from your country, from your family. And really, he was saying, if you read between the lines and read the story, he was saying, separate yourself unto me. Go to a land I will show you. And that land represented what spiritually? We'd been taught. Christ. Another subject for another time. Today our subject is this idea of separation for the Christian. Now, as if you could turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've already read it, we might look into it. We'll see how things go. One of the biggest problems within the Corinthian church was some of their members, who real believers now we're talking about, were participating in the idolatrous practices of the society in which they lived, right? Paul has to address idolatry over and over again in these Corinthian letters to these Corinthian believers. Now, before you judge these Corinthian believers too harshly, and this was a big revelation to me, I did a little bit of research, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to see what they were up against. Corinth at this time was notorious for its temples and shrines. There were over 24 in the downtown area alone. Sounds like I've been there, right? The Corinthian Christians were bombarded with a daily barrage of paganism and idolatry. Temples and shrines to all the Greek gods. They didn't leave any out. Apollo, Athena, Hera, Tyche, Poseidon. Each god had a temple of their own. Even the Roman emperor was worshipped there, and in fact, he had the biggest temple. What went on in some of those temples, I can't say. It's too much to talk about. But Corinth has been referred to as the sin city of the first century. To commit to the one true God was not an easy thing. Almost all the social functions included some type of idol worship. You couldn't purchase meat in the marketplace that hadn't been first what? Sacrificed to an idol. So these people were up against it. Now that's number one. Before we judge too harshly those believers in Corinth, consider their circumstances. And then number two, before we judge too harshly, consider our society. And I know you do. Many of you, most of you, all of you do. Our circumstances, especially here in Los Angeles. And look into our own hearts. Now, why would the Lord possibly, I hope, because that's my subject for today, want to talk to us, his people, here at PVF about idolatry? It's the 21st century, right? 41 centuries since Abraham's time, 20 centuries since Corinth. We're civilized, right? Sophisticated. We're refined, we're educated. We're progressive. You know, I hate that word. I said that in tongue in cheek. The way it's used today, the people that say they're progressive, what are they really? They're regressive. Only real Christians are progressive, brothers and sisters. Science, philosophy, psychology, and even religion are still, archaeology, are still trying to catch up with this book. What's in this book? The truth, the history. This is being progressive. But we don't have to worry about idolatry in the 21st century, do we? What's the answer? More than ever?
More than ever.
Especially as Christians. In the Bible, who had the biggest problem with idolatry? Israel. We see it here. Between the time of Abraham and the time of Joshua, how much time was that? I forgot to look that up. Well, anyway, Abraham left the idols, and by the time Joshua came around, he had to say to these people, put away your idols. They had accumulated idols. Sorry, I don't have that number for you as far as the years in between.
About 900.
900, okay. Thank you. Who does Israel represent in the Old Testament? Represents the church. Acts 7 again. You don't turn to it. I'll just tell you. Stephen, in his speech again to these religious authorities, the speech that got him stoned to death, he called Israel under Moses the ecclesia in the Greek in the wilderness. The ecclesia in the wilderness. The assembly, the congregation in the wilderness. Ecclesia means the called out ones, literally. And it's where we get our word church. He called it the church in the wilderness. Israel's history, again, we'll say, was plagued by idolatry of the worst kind. And I'm going to ask the same question I asked last time. Has the heart of man changed even a little bit in the last 4,000 years? Have we progressed in this area as far as idolatry? Now, yes and no. We're just as susceptible to idolatry, and this is where it counts, today. And the only thing that has become refined and sophisticated and progressive, actually, is what? Our idols. Now, one of my sources for this message was an article by a Christian, and he titled the article, 21st Century Idols Are Hungry Too. Hungry for what, brothers and sisters? Well, let me give you our time, our money. our attention and focus, our affections, our worship. Worship, now this is my little definition of worship. I know some of you could do a lot better. Worship is what we give ultimate worth to. Not with lip service, but what is worth our time? What is worth our money? What is worth our attention and focus? What is worth our affections? What is worth our sacrifice? And these idols that we possibly might feed, if you will, are disguised, and some are not so disguised. I mean, American Idol. But they're disguised in makeup, high fashion, high production value. That's a key phrase in my line of work. Ah, the production value, that was so great, wasn't it? Disguised in light shows and costumes and musical ability. Disguised in technology, digital media. And they're disguised in the beauty and the athleticism of the human body. The created human body. Now, this really was an education to me. Now, I'm preaching to me. But analyzing this and sort of getting into idolatry and how does it work and why does it work was education. I'm just sharing some thoughts that I feel like I got out of Scripture and just sort of meditating on it. Isn't this what idolatry basically is, brothers and sisters? We take something that is good, created by God for our enjoyment and our pleasure, and we give it a place and a status it doesn't deserve. We put it in the place of God in our hearts. And it's a very slippery slope because of the condition we are in this life. Very slippery slope to pure worship. I'm just going to read you. You can turn to it if you want. Romans 1. 18. For the wrath, this says so much, and it just shows I don't know. Sometimes I think some of us as Christians think we're so far advanced, but this is so cutting edge here, and it's so timely and for today. Nothing has changed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's evident in them. I continually am telling my students, the human body is, and I don't care, they can fire me. The human body is the most beautifully designed thing in the universe. It's incredible. And that truth is being suppressed. It's been designed by the ultimate designer. What may be known is it's evident among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. They became frivolous, occupied with trifles. Things of little value or importance. Futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, the lie, what's the lie? I think one huge part of the lie is humanism. We are it. Man is it. There's nothing else. There's no one else. Look at man. Look what man can do. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. John Calvin said, human beings are idol-making factories. Now, just as a testimony, you know, we ended that last little section, and the beauty and the athleticism of the human body. When I was very young, I discovered sports. My dad and mom were not that sports oriented. I had to discover it for myself. And I remember, still to this day, I have the images of that little black and white television watching football games. With guys running around that only had one little bar for a face mask. But I discovered sports, world-class athletes. And, you know, I even played ball with some of these world-class athletes. I was not one of them. Not even close. But I West Covina used to be kind of a hub of a lot of really great basketball players would come and play in the leagues in West Covina. And I even refereed a lot of these games. And one of the wake-up calls for me was in my worship of sports, was I refereed this one game between these two teams. And there was this guy who had been drafted in the NBA on one of the teams. And this other team was really good. They were a bunch of players, not as good as this guy, but they were just a good, solid team. And they ended up beating this team that had the guy that got drafted in the NBA. And I call it as I see it in these games. And I was calling fouls on him and his teammates, and he didn't like it. And he said, we're going to get you in the parking lot after this game. Came up to me, said, you're in for it. We're waiting for you in the parking lot. That was kind of a reality check. What's really in the heart of most of these guys? So I went out there, and I actually beat up about 6 or 7 of these guys. No, I'm just kidding. They never showed. I think I waited a while. And then went home. But, you know, things have progressed over the last several decades so much in the physicality and that athleticism of sports, to the point where you got to wonder, can man athletically get any greater than he is, more amazing than what's going on today? And I used to think when I was younger, these guys, literally, these guys are gods. What's better than what these guys can do? Show me something better. And they superseded, they took the place of God in my heart. Like I said, it's a slippery slope. And my affections, my focus, my attention. And I worshiped them without really knowing it. and sports in general, until the God of glory appeared to me in my heart. His name was Jesus. And he showed me what true greatness is. And, you know, I still, if I don't watch it, I'll have an issue with sports today. I'll just be honest with you. But I saw the corruption. Christ opened my eyes to the corruption. What true greatness is revealed in Jesus Christ and in his saints. Christ in you. Christ in you guys. I see greatness. And it's been a process. It's been years because I've also worshiped artists. I've worshiped musicians. I've worshiped a certain kind of lifestyle. I could go down the list. Things I won't talk about. God's had to deal with me about. And by the way, I brought my biggest idol with me today. Okay? Where's my biggest idol? Me. And I see you brought yours too. I don't need to elaborate on that, do I? Now let's talk about the hazards of idolatry. What's at stake? And to me, this is so, you know, for the young people here, no matter what, Lance Lambert said something one time, because it's a rough road. Life is a rough road. We make huge mistakes. We go off the track. We end up in idolatry. Lance Lambert said years ago, and I've repeated this before, whatever happens, keep going on. Whatever happens, keep going on. Keep walking in the way. Do whatever you have to do. And I've sort of made that one of my life's tenets. What's at stake here? Something very great and precious to God. It's not that precious to us, I don't think. Not as precious as it should be, and it needs to be. What is this life all about, brothers and sisters? One word. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Well, to me, the bottom line, and I think Scripture bears this out, this life for us is all about transformation. Transformation, individually, corporately. A verse so many of us have heard so often, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed or transformed into the image of his son. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that takes a little time. It takes a little sacrifice. A direction of our affections. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we see that glory, brothers and sisters, in God's Word. We see that glory in just meeting with the Lord himself. And we see that glory in his saints. Those are three areas we need to be beholding, as it were. That we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit's work. So this life, again, I'm repeating some things we've heard, but this life is all about growth and character and maturity, growing pains, We have a bridegroom who's coming. He wants a bride like himself, of like mind, like character, maturity. A bride who returns affection. Now here's a law, according to Scripture. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. Now, I can hear some of the younger guys right now. You mean I can become like Blake Griffin? I'll take it. No, I'm just kidding. But you become like what you worship. Let's just, a couple of scriptures to back that up. In Psalm 115. This is kind of what's at stake. 115 verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy and because of your truth, why should the Gentiles, the nations, say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Then over to Hosea. Is right after Daniel, first of the minor prophets. Chapter 9, verse 10. It says, I found Israel like great grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. Now, Baal Peor was the Canaanite deity known to the Canaanites as Lord. Israel had a history of worshiping, giving their time, their focus, their affections, their sacrifices to this deity, to this god, small g. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves or dedicated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, a horrible thing, like the thing they loved. So, you become like what you worship. And we, again, this is just an observation, just in my study here, we have to be worshiping something all the time. Did you know that? We have to be worshiping something all the time. It's the way we were designed inside. It's the way we're wired. God wired us that way. It's our number one calling, actually. And coincidentally, guess what? God is seeking worshipers. With one qualification. Jesus said to that woman at the well in John 4, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, to me, God is trying to, and I know some of these thoughts are not new, but in the line of thinking today, God is trying to turn us back right side up, right? Make spiritual people out of us. Save us from the tyranny of the visible and the tangible and the temporary. We've heard it said we are spirits with bodies. We're not body with a spirit. We are spirits first, foremost, with a body. Now here's where sort of our Easter theme might tie in. And we're going to end with this. The only antidote to idolatry is, that I have found, many encounters, not just one. Abraham, you know, he had, I think, recorded in Genesis, he had 9 encounters with the God of glory, with God. He needed that wherever he went. He needed courage. He needed encouragement. And the Lord came to him over and over and over again, said things to him. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward, he said at one time, to encourage him. But the antidote to idolatry is many encounters with the risen Christ, spirit to spirit. Make the sacrifice, take the time. Gaze with unfailed face at the glory of the Lord. And I know so many of you know this, I'm preaching to the choir. But you know what? I think, you know, it says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And I really think Jesus, pre-incarnate, appeared to Abraham. I really do. I think that was who. And one of the reasons I think that is in chapter 18 of Genesis, is says, then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, God, if I have now found faith. He said this to a man that he seemed to recognize. Just a thought. But the reason you know, our God is invisible, he's spirit. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's an exercise in spirituality to put all your eggs in one basket, as so to speak, the invisible God. When there's so much we can see and touch, taste and hear and smell. But seeing and hearing and tasting and touching and smelling all have spiritual counterparts in Scripture. It's kind of neat. So, I just want to read this hymn. It's 346. It's more a poem than a hymn. I'll just read some of the verses to it. Again, it's familiar. First, let me say this. Today we took Abraham's first step. We only took a half a step. Maybe next time we'll take the full step, because, again, we're supposed to go into the world. We're supposed to separate, be separate in heart, but we're supposed to go into that world and love those people out there and make a difference, be salt and light. But the hymn, hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him, joyful choose the better part. Idols once, they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed, lest thou turn the hints. I have no idea what those last two lines mean. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty. That's not Christianity. Here's Christianity, with the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. 'Tis that look that melted Peter, 'tis that face that Stephen saw, 'tis that heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Beautiful hymn. Hard to sing. Beautiful hymn. Well, why don't we just sing that last verse of 184?